Well, welcome everybody. We can officially now say Merry Christmas. It's December. Even the grinchiest of grinches aren't allowed to complain when someone says Merry Christmas or puts up some Christmas decorations. And maybe you've heard the story of young Sammy, the little boy who was preparing for Christmas, and he was trying to think through his Christmas wish list. And he just finally decided that he wanted a new bike for Christmas. So he went to his mom and said, "Mom, I want a new bike for Christmas." And she said, "Sammy, the best thing to do would be to write a letter to Santa Claus and let him know that you want a bike." But Sammy thought about it, and he said, "You know what, I'm a Christian boy, so I'm going to write a letter to Jesus and ask him for a new bike." So Sammy went to his room, and he started to compose a draft of his letter. And he wrote, "Dear Jesus, I've been a very good boy all year, and I would like a new bike for Christmas." And when Sammy read the letter, he realized, this isn't quite right. And he threw that one away and tried a second draft. The second draft said, "Dear Jesus, I've been a very good boy most of the time this year, and I would like a bike for Christmas." And then he read that letter and realized that that wasn't quite the truth either. And so he wrote a third draft, which said, "Dear Jesus, I could be a very good boy if I tried really hard, and especially if I got a new bike for Christmas." And he finally read that letter. He said, "This still isn't quite right." And so he put his pen and paper down and decided to go for a walk to think through a new strategy. And as he walked through his neighborhood, he came upon a house that had a nativity scene displayed in the yard. And he looked at it and he snuck up to the nativity scene and he took the image of Mary from the scene and he put Mary in his jacket and he snuck home and he put Mary under the bed in his room. And then he wrote his fourth draft. "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, you will get me a bike for Christmas." I hope you are excited for Christmas. I hope your heart is right with Jesus this Christmas. And as we go into this Advent season, I hope that we can be thoughtful and be thinking through what the meaning of Christmas is in light of who Jesus truly is. A great verse for Advent is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman." This verse actually speaks of the challenge of Advent, in that Advent is a season of waiting. It's a season of preparation. It's a season of waiting for the right time, the right thing, and the right moment to arrive. The word Advent is one of those churchy words that if you're not a churchy person, you might not know the meaning, but it simply means arrival or coming. More specifically, it's the arrival of an important person or an important event, an important thing is coming. If you were at the Santa Claus parade yesterday, you witnessed the advent of Santa. But more specifically, at Christmas, we await the advent, the arrival of Jesus. He is the important person. He is the important event that we are awaiting for. So it's a season of preparation. It's a season of anticipation, of practicing patience as we await for the arrival of Jesus. And of course, even though, spoiler alert, Christmas Day probably isn't the actual birthday of Jesus, it is the day that we have decided that we would celebrate his coming, his incarnation, God becoming flesh into the world so that he can save us from our sins. Light coming into the darkness, life coming into death, hope coming into hopelessness as Jesus arrives. You know, when you're a kid, waiting is the worst thing in the world. When you're an adult, dealing with a kid who is waiting is the worst thing in the world. Our kids have been counting down to Christmas. They have countdown calendars posted on our fridge that have been already 40 days long, and they're down to 23 days now. And every morning when they find out it's not Christmas yet, it's like their legs stop working and they collapse in disappointment. But they're waiting, they're anticipating, they're so excited for the coming of Christmas, and I hope we are too, maybe for different reasons often than kids. But waiting, again, is about allowing the right time to come, the right moment. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. So I wonder what it was like before that first Christmas, the anticipation before the Messiah came. We are on this side of history where we look back in history on the coming of Jesus. We look back 2,000 years on that baby born in a manger. But there were generations of people who were looking forward, waiting for the Messiah to come, wondering when and how he would come and how he would save the world. And so what was Christmas like before Christ? Well, there was still waiting. There was anticipation. There was buildup. There was the need to practice patience. Now, 700 years before the first Christmas, there was a man named Isaiah who lived, and he was a prophet of God. He was told by God to be his messenger, to carry his word to the nation of Israel. Now, Isaiah, at first, was just a regular guy, and one day he was hanging out in God's temple when all of a sudden the presence of the Lord appeared to him in a powerful and even terrifying way. And as Isaiah encountered the presence of the Lord, he had this deep understanding that God was calling him to be a messenger to the people. And even though Isaiah felt inadequate for the task, he felt like he was a sinful person, he wasn't a perfect human, how could he ever speak for God? God spoke to him and empowered him for the task, and Isaiah volunteered. He said, "Here I am, hey, look at me, I'll go, I'll do it, put me in." Isaiah might not have known exactly what he was getting into, because it turns out that Isaiah was a very unpopular preacher. He wasn't a popular mega church pastor who had thousands of people coming to listen to his teachings every week. He didn't have scores of fans. He didn't have book deals and people buying his books. He was a very unpopular preacher because his message wasn't a message of peace and prosperity. His message was actually a message of judgment. His message was a message of repentance, that the nation of Israel and the kings of Israel had gone astray, and Isaiah was telling them to come back, or else they would experience the judgment of God. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was eventually sawed in two. You know people love you when they want two of you, right? That was Isaiah's experience. He was so beloved that they cut him in half. But the book of Isaiah, named after him and contains much of his writings and his prophecies, it contains all kinds of interesting stuff. It contains 200 years of history. It's an incredibly challenging book because some of that history, it's not even in chronological order most of the time. It's a combination of genres that includes his prophetic pronouncements. It includes what seem like personal diaries. It includes poetry. And it spans this large period of time from about 742 BC, where Isaiah began his ministry, till about 530 BC in the history of Israel. And there's many times as you read the book, I don't know if you've tried to, where you're reading it and the context isn't fully apparent. So you kind of, what's going on? Who's he talking to? What is this message addressing? So it is quite challenging, but regardless of its challenging, it is an incredible piece of literature and stands almost unique among other prophetic books in the Old Testament. So let me try to set up the book of Isaiah and his context and his world for you the best that I can, because it even has challenges for me. So the story of the nation of Israel begins really when they're in slavery in Egypt. There's lots that goes on before that, obviously, but as becoming a nation, them being formed into a nation, begins when God sends Moses into Egypt, and God declares war on Pharaoh and declares war on Egypt to liberate the people out and lead them into the promised land, the land of Palestine, under the leadership of Moses and then later Joshua. And so they form into a nation there. They become this unique light to the world, God's chosen people in the land of promise. And basically, they were supposed to be a different kind of nation. They weren't supposed to be like Egypt. They weren't supposed to be like the Canaanites. They weren't supposed to be like any of the nations that surrounded them. They were supposed to be a different kind of nation. They were given the law of God, which was to bring justice and equity and peace and prosperity to the people. And they were supposed to follow God's law and experience his blessing in the land. They weren't supposed to have a monarchy. They weren't going to have a king like the other nations. They were going to have what's called a theocracy, where God was the king. And through prophets and through judges, the people would be led to follow the law and experience God's blessing. But after a while, the people began to complain about that. They looked at their neighbors, they looked at the nations around them, and they liked what they saw as far as how kings worked and how these nations worked, and they wanted an army, they wanted someone to lead them, and they cried out to God complaining, "God, we don't like this whole thing with you being the king, give us a human king." And finally God said, "Listen, if you want a king, you can have a king, but a king comes with serious problems, so here you go." And so God gave them a succession of kings. It started with a guy named Saul who did okay. You know, he led the people, but after Saul was King David. Now, King David was the giant slayer. He was the man of passion. He was the poet and songwriter. And the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, that God was so delighted with the way David lived his life and the way he led his people that God said, I will always keep a king in Israel in the line of David on the throne as long as the people are faithful to me. There will always be a Davidic king, a Davidic dynasty all through history. And after David was another great king, a guy named Solomon who had incredible wisdom, and Israel experienced incredible prosperity and peace and wealth in that time. It was a phenomenal season for the land. But that was basically the end of the good times. With a few exceptions, a couple of kings who tried to reform, most of the rest of the kings of Israel led the nation in a slow moral, social, and spiritual decline as they rejected God, they rejected his law, they rejected the covenant, and led the people astray. In fact, the nation actually split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and they often warred against each other, and it was not what God had originally intended for the people. So the job of the prophets, men like Isaiah, were to come in and proclaim the word of God. That's what it means to prophesy. It's to take what God says and tell it to God's people. So Isaiah came in as a prophet to call the people to repentance, to tell the kings to repent, to turn back to the law of God, to remind them that they had made a covenant with God, which is they made a deal with God, where basically the deal was this. God said, I will give you this land and I will bless you in this land. And the people promised to obey the law of God. But the other part of the covenant was if the people did not obey the law of God, if they rejected God, if they worshiped foreign gods, if they practiced injustice and idolatry, God's job was to actually remove them from the land because the land needed to be holy and it needed to be dedicated to the Lord. And so God enacted his judgment and justice on the people. Throughout Isaiah's writing, you see him getting sickened by the hypocrisy of Israel and Judah. They regularly came to the temple and performed their sacrifices and their religious rituals, and they had worship services, but in their hearts, they were full of sin, and the rest of the week, they went out and did whatever they want, followed whatever way they want. They rejected the law. They practiced injustice and oppression of all kinds, forsaking God's ways, and Isaiah was sickened by that hypocrisy. And so God fulfilled his covenant to judge them and remove them from the land. So over the course of the 200 years of the book, we also see the activities of three major empires that were in the area that often threatened Israel and Judah. We see the Assyrians, we see the Babylonians, and then the Persians. And God actually uses these three empires as tools to accomplish his purposes in the nation of Israel. Assyria and Babylon actually invade and conquer Israel. Eventually, the Babylonians actually destroy Jerusalem. They burn the temple. They slaughter its inhabitants, and the survivors were taken captive into what's called the exile. They were exiled into Babylon to live there for a generation, and the land was left void and empty and desolate. Now, the amazing thing about that season, though, is that as the nation was destroyed and as the kingdom of God was destroyed, and it was literally, if you're a first century or a 6th century BC Jew living in Jerusalem, that was the end of the world. It was over. It was the end of the dream that God had put him in the land for. But the nation that died because of sin and iniquity and was carried into exile, there they were reborn. There God resurrected them. There the remnant survived, and God rebirthed the nation, and he later used the Persian king Cyrus to bring the people back and rebuild. If you've read stories in the Bible like Ezra, Nehemiah, or Haggai, you see this coming back. In the story of Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls, and in Haggai, they rebuild the temple, and as a result, they begin to rebuild their identity as a nation and rebuild their identity as the people of God. And therefore, lay a foundation for the coming or the advent of the Messiah. So this incredible history moving forward, we see that God is doing all this work. And that's one of the major themes of the book of Isaiah, that God is working out the course of history. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he moves nations, he moves mountains, he works all things out in the course of history in order to fulfill his purposes at the right time, in the right way, in the right moments. God will intervene in history in order to save and redeem his people, but he's just as likely to intervene in order to chastise his wayward people and redirect them. He is a loving father. I mean, if my kid's running out in the street, I intervene. I grab their arm. I pull them back in order to save them from being hit by a car. If they're disobedient, if they're doing things that are going to harm them and harm the home, they get a timeout. They go into exile in their room, where hopefully a new child will come back out and rebuild a proper relationship with me afterwards. That was basically what the exile was for the nation of Israel. So God intervenes, and through it all, he does the work, he accomplishes his purposes, and history marches forward toward its fulfillment in him. You see, Israel broke the covenant, but God did not. He remained faithful. He removed them from the land, but he was merciful and compassionate, and he rebirthed the nation. The prophet Jeremiah, who was God's prophet at the time the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, he wrote these words, God speaking to the people, and he wrote a letter to them in exile in Babylon. And you may know this verse where God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. This was after there was destruction. This was in the exile. God is saying, listen, I still have a plan. I'm still working. Even though you've experienced this destruction, even though you've experienced this pain, I am still at work and my plans are good. So trust me. Wait on me. Listen to my words. Galatians 4:4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. God is working to create the right moment for the right thing to do what only God can do. Many times throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah would come to the kings and he would say, trust God's plan. He would say, don't do that. Do what God says. And the kings would regularly say to Isaiah, you know what? I'm going to trust in my armies. Or I'm going to trust in my alliances with these neighboring nations. Or I'm going to trust in this other God to save me and to save our nation. But Isaiah said, you can avoid the coming destruction and judgment if you would just trust in the Lord and in what he is doing. In Isaiah 7 verse 9, he says to a king named Ahaz, the king of Judah, he says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you don't trust God in this moment, eventually everything will crumble down. There will be no standing to be had. And here's the truth which applied to them and applies to us as well. God always has a plan, but God's plans only benefit us when we trust in God's plans. God is always working through history. God is always working things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is always working, but his plans will only benefit you if you trust them, if you are patient for them, if you walk forward in faith in what he has called you and asked you to do in the meantime while you wait. If we trust in him, he's able to move mountains. He's able to move nations. He's able to depose and establish kings. He can move entire cosmos if he needs to. And he will fulfill his purposes. But if we don't trust him along the way, if we aren't patient for his timing, we won't benefit from his cosmic intervention. Trust in the Lord. It's not enough just to believe in God, just to believe that he's there. We have to believe in his plans. We have to believe in his word. It's not enough to say that Jesus is Lord. We need to obey him as our Lord and do what he actually says. Jesus says, this is how to live. We need to walk in those ways. Many of us look at what God says about how we should live. And like the kings of Israel, we say, I'm going to trust another option. Many of us look at the teachings of Jesus when he talks about relationships, when he talks about marriage, when he talks about our sexuality, when he talks about how we should use our money, when he talks about how we should treat the poor and the refugee, and we say, you know what? We need to be wise about these things. If we really listen to Jesus here, I mean, we could cause a lot of trouble. You know, Jesus, I love that he's my Savior, and I trust in him, but the reality is a lot of what he teaches seems like it just is incompatible with today. It just seems like it's unrealistic for my context. It's the exact attitude of the kings of Israel and Judah. The truth is that God's way is not unrealistic. It's just that we don't trust him. We don't think his plans will work, and so we go with another option. G.K. Chesterton commented on this. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." A lot of us haven't even tried God's way because we just assume it won't work. We just think it's too hard. And so we trust in another way instead. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." It led to the death of a nation. It led to the death of the kingdom of God on earth. The nation that was meant to be the light of the world flickered out into darkness because they didn't trust their Lord. Here's how Isaiah described the attitude of the day, the rejection of God's ways for other options. Isaiah 8:19-22. He says, "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." The inclination of the human heart is to trust all kinds of other options other than God, because God's way often just seems too risky. But Isaiah says it merely leads us to be thrust into utter darkness. Isaiah says the turning from God only leads to living in darkness. Darkness in the Bible represents both evil and ignorance, sin and stupidity. It was a dark time in Israel. It was a dark time, a hopeless time, the end of the world as they knew it. And I know everyone here has experienced some sort of dark times. And you may have experienced dark times because of sin. And maybe that was your own sin. Or maybe that was someone who sinned against you. Or maybe you experienced dark times because of ignorance. And it may not have even been willful ignorance, but just, you know, what is going on? I don't get it. Why am I experiencing this? What's happening? How do I deal with this situation? It's darkness. We all experience it. But what the world needs, what you need, what I need, what Israel needed was light. Anything we ever do in this world first requires light, right? God gave us eyes that use light in order to see the world around us, in order to interact with it. But what if this world was just utter darkness? Have you ever tried to fix a problem in the dark? It doesn't work. It creates more problems. So the people were wandering in darkness and they needed light. Well, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And so Isaiah, speaking to this context of darkness, says in chapter 9, verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." In other words, Isaiah is saying there is hope in the dark. There is hope in the dark. A light is dawning on the world. In your darkness, darkest moments, there is hope. There is hope. I can't tell you how many times I've woken up in the middle of the night, and because I'm a good husband, I don't want to wake my wife up. I leave the lights off, and I'm trying to grope my way, you know, through my bedroom and down the hall to the washroom, and we've got this cedar bed, and I will, you know, smash my toe against the bedpost or hit the, you know, the bed frame against my calf as I'm trying to round the corner. And I get into the hallway and there's kids' Lego on the floor that I forgot about. You know, groping through the darkness trying to find my way only leads to injury. Or have you ever tried to clean up a mess in the dark? It leads to more mess. I wonder what it would be like doing dishes in the dark, right? Broken dishes, cut hands. Doing things in the darkness, trying to solve problems in the darkness, doesn't solve the problem, and it often leads to more problems. We see this with lots of the solutions we have tried in this world in order to fix our problems. You see it in politics. A politician says, "We have solutions," and everybody gets on board and votes for that politician. And maybe they fix a couple problems, but their solutions normally create other problems that can't be fixed. And so then we vote for the other guy over here next time, and we swing back and forth because we're all just groping in darkness without Jesus. And then until we turn the light on, we will continue to make more of a mess as we grope in darkness, trying to solve our problems on our own or trusting in other methods. This is the fundamental truth of Christmas, that the world is a dark place and we will never find our way until Jesus becomes our light. The world is a dark place, and unless Jesus becomes our light, we will never find our way. We will never be able to see the way before us. Isaiah again says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." You know, today, like I said, we reflect back on this history, but Isaiah looked forward, and he was pronouncing a vision of a future kingdom that would come. A kingdom that would be inaugurated when the light of the world, Jesus Christ, came into the world. He was declaring there's hope in the darkness. A king is coming. A kingdom is coming. And what is that hope based on? He continues in chapter 9, starting in verse 6. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah spoke to this beleaguered, downtrodden, hopeless people who had been overwhelmed and overcome and sent into exile. He spoke a vision for a future kingdom, led by a future king who would pick up where David left off and continue in the Davidic throne forever. He would set up a kingdom of justice and equity and righteousness, and God's people would no longer be oppressed by wicked rulers, but they would be free and liberated to live in the land God gave them in peace. So the book always moves forward to that goal of God establishing his kingdom on earth through this messianic king who would come. So what would this king be like? Well, we get a description. He gives these four throne names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Ancient kings would take on throne names or nicknames for themselves based on the kind of king they wanted to be or the accomplishments they had during their reign. And so they would get these nicknames, these throne names given to them. And so these are Jesus's four throne names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As a wonderful counselor, he would be wise. He would be incredibly wise. He would come up with strategies and develop programs and come up with solutions that would be incredible to solve the problems of the world. And in fact, as you look at the teachings of Jesus and how the crowds reacted to Jesus, they always responded in wonder. They marveled. They were amazed at his teachings. Why? Because he's not just a counselor, but he's a wonderful counselor, and his counsel brings wonder and awe to those who hear it. He is the kind of person that we can trust because he is able to give us light and no longer have us groping in the dark. Secondly, he's the Mighty God, a term reserved only for God. And so this shows us that Jesus is not just another fallible human leader who has all the same weaknesses that you and I have. We see so many leaders who we think are great fall in different moral or different kinds of ways all the time. But that's not Jesus. He is actually God come in the flesh. He is the Mighty God, the perfect ruler and king over us all. And actually the literal translation here is the God hero, which shows he's not just able to come up with wise strategies, but he's strong enough in order to implement them and see them through. He is the Mighty God. Thirdly, he's the Everlasting Father, which means he will be an enduring, compassionate provider and protector, someone to look up to, someone to strive to live like, and not just a distant king who's unapproachable, who sends his edicts through bureaucracies and layers of leadership to finally filter out to us, but he's a father who wants to be close and have a personal relationship with us because we are actually called his children. We are his children who have direct access to this leader, this ruler. And fourthly, he's the Prince of Peace, which means his rule will bring wholeness and well-being to each individual and to society as a whole. Finally, there will be peace. No more Assyrian threat, no more Babylonian captivity, no more Roman occupation, just peace in the presence of God, our King. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Something Isaiah foresaw that the kings of Israel and Judah never really recognized was that this light was actually not just for Israel and Judah, but this light was to come and be for the whole world, to shine the light of God on the whole world, that every nation could respond. In fact, Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples who wrote an account of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Matthew, he writes this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. He said, when Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptizer, had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So Matthew notes that when Jesus deliberately went to this specific geographic location, that act was the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision. That this is the moment that Isaiah was talking about, that Jesus would go to this specific area because this is a land of darkness that needed light. In this specific area, it was actually dominated by a population of Gentiles, which is what the word the Bible uses for non-Jews, people who were outsiders, people who didn't belong, Babylonians, Syrians, Romans, Greeks, most of us in here are non-Jews. Jesus came to them, came to us, and fulfilled the vision Isaiah had to bring light into the darkness, hope into hopelessness. And what was the content of his message? It was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, it's time to change the way you think. It's time to change your attitude. It's time to change the way you live, because a new king has come, a new kingdom is being established, and if you want to experience the blessings of that kingdom, if you want to live in that kingdom, you live a different way. Rebecca and I, years ago, took a trip to New Zealand. And one of the things about New Zealand, it's the only country that we've been to together where you drive on the left side of the road, which is kind of hard to get used to, but also fun eventually, especially when you turn and realize you're on the right side of the road and you have to get back onto the left. But you eventually get used to it. It eventually becomes natural. But why do you drive on the left side of the road in New Zealand? Because in New Zealand, you drive on the left side of the road. It's a different country. They have different laws. They have different ways of doing things. Like, when in New Zealand, when in Rome, we've heard that phrase. So basically, moving from normal driving on the right-hand side to driving on the left-hand side, what's that called? Repentance. Changing the way you do something because of where you live, because of where you are. So we live in the kingdom of this world where we drive on the right hand, but Jesus says, no, there's a new kingdom. Drive on the left side. If you keep driving on the right side, you're going to start crashing into each other. Drive on the left side to experience the blessing of my way of life. So Jesus says, repent, change the way you think, change the way you do things. Think about what it's like to live in a different kingdom and begin to walk in my ways. Trust my teaching. Trust the way I teach you how to do things. And you will experience that blessing. It is amazing as a pastor when I talk to people and I say, listen, what you're doing is this, but Jesus says you should try this. And they go, I'm not sure if I should do that. And I say, just try it. And then they do that. And then they make another appointment. And they come back and say, Pastor Dave, it's amazing the blessing of God that I've experienced. I say, duh, because Jesus told you to do that so that you could experience his blessing. Repent and experience. So repentance is not a cast of judgment. Repentance is an invitation to experience the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So he's not going into that area, the land of the Gentiles. He's not coming into your life and saying, you better turn or you're going to burn. He's coming in and saying, hey, I want to invite you to experience all that I have to give you. So Jesus comes and he preaches into dark places, calling us to repent so that we can know him. So why does this happen? How do we know this has happened? Where does this blessing come from? Well, Isaiah told us, to us a child is born. To us a son has been given, and the government will be on his shoulders. We have been given this gift of Jesus Christ, the advent of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. He has changed everything so that you and I don't have to live in the old world. We don't have to live under the identity of our old sin or any of the sin that's being committed against us. We don't have to grope around in darkness anymore, but we can follow the light and have the light shine in our lives. We can trust in this mighty God hero. We can trust in this wonderful counselor. We can experience the peace that comes through the Prince of Peace, and we can experience that right now. As soon as you begin to trust in Jesus, he hurls you forward into the future as his kingdom is established, and then we come back as emissaries of that kingdom to say, hey, come along, repent with me, and experience the blessing of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of light has come. Repent. You've been invited. Will you trust in the plans of the Lord? Will you trust in the counsel of the wonderful counselor? Or will you trust in another option? Will you believe and follow the teachings of Jesus, knowing that he has told us to live that way because he wants to bless our lives? Or will you trust in a more reasonable option? Will you allow the light that has come to shine on you, to shine out from you, to reflect off your life into those around you? Or will you hide it and keep it to yourself and hide it under a bowl and just blend in and live like everybody else in the kingdom of the world? Or will you shine as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to show that there's a different way to live and everybody else is welcome? Let's bow our heads and pray together. With everyone's heads bowed, I want to just make an invitation. If you would say, you know what, I need to repent. I need to start living in the kingdom of Jesus rather than the kingdom of this world. I just want to invite you. Maybe you need to recommit that, or maybe for the first time you need to say, yeah, that's me, I need to jump in. I just invite you to raise your hand between you and me, and I just want to pray for you as I pray for the church. Is there anybody who would say that? Yeah? Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you so loved the world that you sent your son Jesus. That those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He didn't come to condemn the world but to save the world. And he calls us into repentance and invitation to his kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a new kind of king and we get to live in a new kind of kingdom. One of blessing, one of peace, one where we have a wonderful counselor who will guide the way, an everlasting father who will be close to us and speak to us and care for us and provide for us. Lord, help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to trust in his way and not in the ways of the world so we can experience all the blessings of your kingdom, both now and in eternity. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much. Thank you for those today who are saying, yes, I need Jesus. I need to repent. I need to walk in his ways. We pray that you would help them confirm that and sustain that in their lives, Lord God. And that, Lord Jesus, your kingdom would continue to come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' precious, holy name. Amen.